Well, as we continue our study of the letter to the Hebrews, today we come to a shorter passage, just the last three verses of chapter 4. So Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 is our text this evening. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Listen to the word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. There are moments in all of our lives when we find ourselves dreading having to face someone after they've found out about something shameful that we have done, whether we've done it due to our sin or just due to our frailty. And there's one thing that can make those moments a little more bearable, and that is if the person is able to convey some degree of sympathy with us in our weakness. Now, of course, the fact that we're all sinners means that if we look hard enough into our own hearts, we can always find some degree of common ground between ourselves and the sins and failures that we see in other people. But of course, we don't always do that. We don't always look hard enough at ourselves. And so sometimes we don't sympathize with others in their weakness. But we certainly can. The amazing thing, though, about what the writer to the Hebrews says in these verses is that we have the sinless Son of God who sympathizes with us in our weakness and who stands before God as our great high priest. And as we unpack this text today, I hope that we'll see how truly amazing this is. Now, this passage begins a new section in the letter to the Hebrews. It's a section in which the focus really is upon Jesus as priest and how Jesus is a better priest than the priests who served under the old covenant. Now, this passage that we've just read is bracketed by two exhortations, one that comes near the end of verse 14, and one that comes at the beginning of verse 16. And these exhortations begin with the words, "Let us." And once again, we see that the writer is urging us to persevere in faith. That's what those exhortations are about. But he's exhorting us in a different way than he did in the previous part of chapter 4. There, he warned us of the danger of failing to enter God's rest. And there was a sense in which that was kind of an uncomfortable passage. There's a clear warning there. But here, he encourages us by directing our attention to Christ as our great high priest. And this contrast between these two different ways of exhorting prompts Martin Luther to describe Hebrews 4 in this way. He says, first, the writer terrifies us, and then he comforts us. First, he terrifies us, and then he comforts us. So we looked at the terrifying part of chapter 4 last week, and today we're looking at the comforting part. As we study these three verses tonight, I want us to see three comforting things that they tell us about Jesus Christ. First of all, they tell us that Jesus is our great high priest. Second, they tell us that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. And third, they tell us that Jesus is a high priest who is worthy of our confidence. So those three words are kind of the key words: great, sympathetic, and confidence. So we begin by considering Jesus as our great high priest. In verse 14, we're reminded of the unfathomable blessings that we have in Christ. And I want to call your attention to that word have in this verse, in verse 14. We have a great high priest. You know, this is the thing that we need to keep in mind when times of discouragement come into our lives. It is so easy for us to lose sight of what we have, to lose sight of what we have in Jesus Christ. But regardless of the circumstances that you face, you should never forget what you have in your possession when you possess Jesus Christ by faith. Now here in verse 14, the writer is telling us that we have Jesus as our great high priest. And that is a wonderful statement. There's only one drawback to it. I think the only thing that's unfortunate about that statement is that the word great is probably the most overused word in the English language, right? You know, everything's great. You know, that was a great burger. You know, well, yeah, I suppose it was as far as burgers go. You know. But the word great is so overused that I have come to really like the idea that's been suggested by a church historian named Daryl Hart. He's a ruling elder in the OPC also, but he's a professor of history. But Daryl Hart, he suggests that we should start calling things, referring to things such as the Great Awakening as the Pretty Good Awakening. And I kind of like that idea. You know, there were good things about the Great Awakening, but, you know, let's be a little more discerning here, maybe. You know, let's be careful about how we throw around the word great. So in spite of the fact that we use great in all sorts of not-so-great ways, the writer of Hebrews really does mean it when he calls Jesus our great high priest. And you can really see this when you contrast Jesus with the high priests that Israel had under the Old Covenant. Israel did have a high priest. Aaron was the first one. He was the first high priest. Aaron ascended Mount Sinai with Moses, and he saw the God of Israel. He saw God. The Bible tells us that Aaron saw God. And then after that, Israel's high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies once per year on the Day of Atonement. Nobody else could ever go inside the Holy of Holies, a place where God's presence was dwelling in a concentrated type of a way in some sense. Israel's high priest, he got to go in there once per year, representing all of the people. Now, those things were pretty good, but they weren't great. Jesus is great. Jesus is a high priest who's in a class all by himself. And Jesus is the only great high priest because he has done something far more significant than enter into the Holy of Holies once per year. Israel, they had their earthly sanctuary. You know, first they had it in the tabernacle, and then eventually it was permanently established in Jerusalem, the temple. Now, their earthly sanctuary was pretty good, but it wasn't great. It was only a representation of God's presence. It wasn't the reality. Jesus has entered the reality. He has gone into the heavens, into the real sanctuary of God, the real Holy of Holies. And he is presently ministering on our behalf in that heavenly sanctuary. And really, that is of enormous significance for us. It tells us that Jesus has brought a glorified human nature, the same human nature that you and I possess. He has brought that nature into the very presence of God. And he's done so on our behalf because he's our high priest. He's representing us. He's mediating for us. And that's why we can have full confidence that we who are united to Christ will enter into God's Sabbath rest at his appointed time. Now, the other thing that we should note about verse 14 is that our great high priest with God is God's very own Son, Jesus, the Son of God. He is our great high priest. And that's another reason why he is a great high priest. He's not just a human being. You know, Aaron did some significant things, experienced some significant things, failed in some pretty big ways too, of course. That whole golden calf thing, that was a big blot on his resume. But Jesus is not just a human being. He's not a priest who has his own sins to deal with. He is both fully human and fully divine. Therefore, he is a great high priest. Now, as we study this letter, as we continue working our way through it, we're going to see that the writer keeps directing our attention to Jesus. All throughout this letter, just keeps pointing us to Jesus again and again and again. And there's a reason why he does that. The reason why he does that is because his goal is to help us persevere in the faith. His goal is to help us hold firm to Christ. And he knows that the way to hold firm to Christ is to keep looking at him, to keep looking at who he is and what he has done, to continue to think about that. And that's why it's so important for us to continually be in God's Word. And it's why our focus as we study God's Word should not primarily be upon, you know, practical tips for living. You can certainly derive practical tips for living out of the Word of God, but that's not the focus. Our focus should be to see Jesus Christ. Because it's only as we continue looking at him that we persevere in our trust in him. And so verse 14 ends by saying that in light of all that we have in Christ, our great high priest, we should adhere to our confession of Christ. Now, it's significant, I think, that the writer would say that, that he would exhort us. He would say, let us hold fast our confession. He wouldn't say that if he didn't know that there are going to be times when we'll be tempted to not hold fast. And there are times in our lives when it's hard for us to keep on believing. There are times in our lives when it seems like Jesus is not all that great. Don't succumb to those kinds of thoughts. Keep reminding yourself of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Keep reminding yourself of all that you have in him. Remind yourself that there is nothing in this world that can surpass the greatness of what you have in Christ. Well, we turn now to the second thing that this passage tells us about Jesus. It tells us that he is our sympathetic high priest. Now, as I noted at the beginning of this sermon, it's a wonderful thing when somebody sympathizes with you in your weakness. It can be a very comforting and reassuring thing. And unfortunately, too often in life, people don't have any sympathy for the weaknesses that they see in other people. And there's a reason why, and there are lots of reasons why, but ultimately it's our sin that clouds our perspective. We fail to realize that, you know, if we were in the same circumstances, we could easily fail in the same way. But Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, and sin never clouds his perspective. He knows what it's like to be human. He experienced all the things that we experience. He experienced hunger and thirst, uncertainty, fatigue and discouragement, loneliness, grief, pain. He was tempted just as we are, the writer tells us. Yet he didn't sin. He understands the temptations that you face. He empathizes with you. He knows what it's like to be in your shoes. I think that we have a difficult time believing that. I think we do. We have a difficult time believing that Jesus knows what it's like to be in our shoes. And I think the reason why we have a difficult time believing it is because of exactly what the writer says here. Jesus didn't sin. He didn't have any sin. He didn't have a sinful nature. He never committed any sin. And so we think, yeah, it's nice that he became a human and all that, but he didn't sin. He didn't blow it the way I do. And so we sometimes, I think, we think that because of his sinlessness, he's actually not fully able to sympathize with us in our weakness. But there are a few things that we should ponder as we consider that. First of all, we should ponder the fact that Jesus knew the pressure of temptation in a way that none of us will ever know it. You know, when we yield to temptation, there's kind of a twisted sense in which we experience relief. You know, the pressure is gone. We've actually given in, and we've committed the sin, whatever it is. Well, Jesus never experienced that relief. You know, for as long as he lived in this world, the pressure was continually on him. I think that's one thing for us to consider. He experienced temptation in a way that none of us will ever understand. So he can empathize with us, certainly, in the temptations that we face. We should also consider the fact that Jesus can sympathize with us in the sense that he knows what it is like for us to feel shame for the sins that we commit. He knows what it is like to be ashamed of yourself. You wonder, well, wait, how would Jesus know that? Well, yeah, he never had any sins of his own to be ashamed of. But he bore our shame. He bore our shame when he died in our place on the cross. God the Father was looking upon him and was reckoning him sin, because our sin was reckoned to him. And so our shame, he bore our shame on the cross. And one other thing that we should bear in mind as we think about this is that the fact that Jesus never sinned is the thing that gives us a reason to hope. The fact that he never sinned means that he's able to do more than just sympathize with you in your weakness. Because he never sinned, he is able to rescue you out of your weakness. Well, we turn now to the third thing that we need to see in this passage, and that is that in Jesus we have a high priest who is worthy of our confidence. Confidence can be a very important thing. It can make a world of difference in a given situation. And I'm sure that you can think of different times in your life when, you know, really either your confidence led to your success in a particular pursuit, or perhaps your lack of confidence resulted in your failure. One place I think where we see this very clearly is in the world of sports, you know, that the importance of confidence. You think of the greatest athletes, and you think of the greatest athletic performances, the greatest feats in the world of sports. And really, I think they're usually, those performances are turned in by people who are not afraid of failing. People who just, they believe in themselves, even though that sounds kind of trite, but they do. They believe in themselves, and they just go out there and they do what they know they're capable of doing. And they just don't think that they can be beaten. One person that comes to mind is Michael Jordan. I just amazed. I remember watching him play basketball. I really don't think that he believed he could be beaten, at least not in his prime. And there was a good example of that in this year's baseball playoffs, too. I know the Red Sox weren't there, but there was still a pretty impressive performance by that pitcher from the Giants, Madison Bumgarner. He just dominated opposing hitters all through the playoffs. And if it hadn't been for him, his team would. But when athletes get into that kind of a zone, they exude a confidence that it does seem to elevate their level of play. It's an amazing thing to see. Of course, there's one drawback to all of that. And the drawback is sometimes they have all that confidence and they blow it, right? You know, I remember watching the World Series back when the Oakland A's were playing the Los Angeles Dodgers, and Oakland A's brought in their closer, a guy named Dennis Eckersley, and he was lights out. Nobody was going to get a hit off of Eckersley. And he's pitching at the end of the game, and the Dodgers bring in Kirk Gibson, who's been injured recently, and both of his knees are bad. He limps up to the plate, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, this is going to be so embarrassing for this guy. I know he's a great player and all, but you know he doesn't stand a chance against Eckersley. And Eckersley, I think Eckersley was totally confident in himself. Gibson hits a home run, they win the game. You know, so sometimes that's the drawback, is athletes can blow it. But the good news for you as a Christian is that you have a fail-safe source of confidence when it comes to approaching God. Your source of confidence is not anything in yourself, and that's what makes it fail-safe. Your source of confidence is in the fact that you have Jesus Christ as your great high priest. And we need confidence. We need confidence when it comes to drawing near to God. We need confidence because we know things about ourselves that nobody else knows. We know things that we're ashamed of. We know things that can easily unsettle us when we think of standing before the one to whom we must give account. But this passage assures us that we really can approach God with confidence because we know that Christ has already passed through the heavens and entered God's presence on our behalf. He has provided full atonement for our sins. He has fulfilled the requirements of God's law on our behalf. And so we can draw near to God with confidence because we know that we're clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. But when the writer of Hebrews talks about drawing near to the throne of grace, he's making a point that would have been especially significant to these people to whom he was originally writing. Remember who these people were. They were Hebrew Christians. They were Christians coming from a Jewish background. And, you know, this would have been especially significant to people who came from a Jewish background back when the temple was still standing and back when the temple system was still in operation. Think about the phrase, drawing near to the throne of grace. The phrase, throne of grace, corresponds to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes referred to as the mercy seat. It was called the mercy seat because there was this sense in which God's presence was enthroned upon the top of the Ark. The mercy seat was located inside the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was behind a heavy curtain separated it from the rest of the sanctuary. And as I said earlier, only Israel's high priest was allowed to enter in and draw near to the mercy seat. And only once a year was he allowed to do that. But now that Christ has come as the true and great high priest, everyone who places their trust in him has open access to that mercy seat. Open access to the reality that mercy seat represented. Through Christ, we really can draw near to God's heavenly throne. Not just an earthly representation of it, but the actual reality, God's throne. We really can bring our requests to God with boldness and with confidence, knowing that Christ has made full satisfaction for our sins, and therefore we will not be turned away. We will not leave that throne empty-handed. Now, it's also significant that the writer calls this a throne of grace. A throne of grace. That name assures us that when we draw near to God through Christ, we will receive grace. We will receive mercy. We will receive help. Listen to John Calvin on this. He says, "The throne of God is not arrayed in naked majesty to confound us, but is adorned with a new name, even that of grace, which ought ever to be remembered whenever we shun the presence of God. For the glory of God, when we contemplate it alone, can produce no other effect than to fill us with despair. So awful, and he means awesome, is his throne. The writer then, that he might remedy our diffidence and free our minds from all fear and trembling, adorns the throne with the name Grace and gives it a name which can allure us by its sweetness. Now, we're always in a time of need. The writer talks about receiving help in time of need. We're very needy. We're needy people. We always need God's help. And we should not be cast down at those times when we really feel our need for his help. But unfortunately, that's often the case. When we most need his help, we're most reluctant to go to him. Because we feel like, well, I'm not presentable right now. I need to get myself cleaned up first. That's not the way we should think about this, though. Remember, because Christ is your great high priest, it's a throne of grace. And you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be terrified to draw near. Even when you fail, you can have confidence that the Lord does not reject you. And so again and again and again, all throughout our lives, there's this pattern that happens. Again and again and again, we need to fall back upon what we have in Christ and not what we have in ourselves. And that's part of what God is doing. We might wonder, well, why is it? God certainly has the power to just obliterate sin in my life. He certainly could do that. Absolutely, he could. He doesn't do it. He doesn't do it in any Christian's life. And so what is he doing? What's he up to? Well, he has a purpose in all of this. And I think at the heart of it is, he wants us to continue to cling to what we have in Christ and not to what we have in ourselves. It's in judging ourselves to be unworthy that we become worthy. It's very ironic, but it's true. Martin Luther puts it this way. He says, "The more miserable, sinful, and distressed a man doth feel himself and judge himself to be, the more willing is Christ to receive him and relieve him." It's a wonderful passage, and I hope that you'll continue to be meditating upon it. And just as I close, I want to call your attention to a hymn that helps us meditate upon it. We're not going to sing it at the end of worship today, but we've sung it recently, I think. It's a hymn written by Charles Wesley. It's a hymn in which he powerfully applies the truths that are revealed in this passage. I believe it's number 305 in the Trinity Hymnal, if you want to turn to it. But the hymn begins with the singer urging himself to take confidence in Christ's high priestly ministry. And he says this, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." And then the hymn ends with this stanza. "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry." If you have Jesus Christ as your great and sympathetic high priest, then you have that same confidence that Wesley is talking about in that hymn. You have the confidence, regardless of how you feel at any given moment, regardless of what you've done at any particular point in time, you have the confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. And you have God's word assuring you that you will receive mercy and grace to help in your time of need. And that truly is a wonderful thing. Thanks be to God.